Nothing quite like Christmas songs. We are in Mark's Gospel, brothers and sisters. I would invite you to flip over there with me, scroll over there with me if you're one of those digitally Bible people. Find your way to the very end of Mark chapter 12. Next week we'll be beginning Mark chapter 13. I remember a lot of years ago, speaking about these Christmas hymns, a church that I was a part of when I was middle school and high school up in God's country in Kalamazoo, well, technically Portage, Michigan. I was singing in a choir, and we were preparing to sing some things. It was the summer, and I can't remember if it was for Independence Day or it was for Memorial Day or something like that, and we were going to be singing some patriotic tunes. And they were good, and they were fun, and they were lovely, and the harmonies were nice. And as a young person, though, it just didn't make sense. And so I went to the choir director, and I said, these songs are lovely, and I really appreciate them, and they're fun, but why do they just not quite seem something? And he felt that tension within me, and he pointed out what I now know to be true. He said, they are beautiful songs, and they are patriotic, and they do express the love of the country, and that's great, and that's good, but they will never measure up to the power of spiritual songs and hymns. And he was right. And there was something in my soul that just didn't seem quite normal, and that's what it was. These songs, Joy to the World, come on. Wow, that's good stuff. Thank you for singing with us this morning. We are in, as I said, Mark chapter 12, the very end of it. We're going to be talking about two examples this morning, finishing up as Jesus is going to begin transitioning out of what he's been doing now for a couple of months, really, as we'll see here in just a second, a couple of months worth of our sermons anyway, and transitioning into something new. We're going to have two examples. So allow me to read the text, please. We're in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and they like to have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." God, thank you for this ongoing look in Mark's gospel. Thank you for so many years ago persuading so many of us, your people, that this is what we ought to be doing, reading your word in the order in which you recorded it and explaining it and teaching it and thinking through it and seeking not how it makes us feel, seeking not what it means to us, but seeking instead, Lord, how you will reveal yourself, seeking how you will show yourself to us, what you can teach us about yourself, what you can teach us about us, what you can teach us about this world and its broken system or the future and its glory, seeking those things in the pages of your word. Father, help me to be faithful to that task this morning. Help all of us as hearers of your word to be faithful to that task, to not be sucked into thinking what's in it for us, to not be sucked into thinking and looking only for how it might encourage us, but instead, Father, to see you in your word. What does this passage teach us about you, Father? Help us to think through those ways, because we're gathered here this morning for your glory, God. We are not here for any other primary purpose. Surely, Lord, we are all here for a host of reasons. Surely, Lord, some are gathered here this morning because they have a desperate, real, deep, abiding need for some encouragement. And I pray that we will, through your word, provide that this morning. Some are gathered here this morning out of probably merely a sense of duty. And I pray, God, that you will soften their hearts and pull them a little closer this morning. But all of us, God, are primarily gathered here to seek your glory. Help us to accomplish that in the way that we hear, in the way that we sing, in the way that we participate, in the way that we interact with one another, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two examples, two good examples, including that woman. The scene may well have looked an awful lot like that. Some of these images that I use in the sermons are drawn from a film. It's pretty historically accurate, pretty good film in terms of showing what things may have actually looked like. And we actually know from some non-biblical sources that the offering box in question, the Jewish people describe them as looking like a trumpet, probably something like that, with a base. So sort of a funnel that you could drop your offering into and then it would collect. And the idea would be that that funnel would be too skinny in the bottom for a person to come along and stick their hand in there and steal those funds, but wide enough to allow it to be pretty easy for people to come along and put in offerings. There were actually multiples of these stationed around the temple, those offering boxes. So context, right? A good friend of mine, Pastor Sean Defoe, was fond of saying, and in fact taught my kids so well, that one of them in particular likes to frequently remind us that the three most important rules of hermeneutics is a big fancy word that means the sort of art and science of interpreting the Bible. How do we? You don't just read the Bible and say it means whatever you say it means. How do we actually properly do that? Well, there are three basic rules, and the first is context, right? If you want to jot them down, it might be helpful. The first is context. And as it turns out, the second, I know you remember, the second is context, and so is the third, right? Context. So we've been in the habit of saying up here on screen from last time, but I wanted to give you a sense this morning. It's more than just from last time. It's from the last many times now. We're starting to see this context, this overall context for now almost two chapters has been the failings, the shortcomings of the people that were supposed to be keeping spiritual watch over the Jewish people. The scribes were supposed to be keeping theology on point. They failed. The Pharisees were supposed to be keeping people's spiritual practices in keeping with the scriptures. They failed. The Sadducees had positioned themselves to keep the politics of the day in line with the scriptures, and they failed. The rabbis of the day were to be teaching in the everyday, ordinary moments how God's people should follow, observe, and love their Lord, and they failed. And we've seen that repeatedly. We saw it played out in the metaphor of a fig tree. We saw it played out in the parable of the terrible tenants. We've seen Jesus come into the temple space and knock over tables and quite literally call them robbers, stealing from God. And in response, we saw people challenge him. Who do you think you are? They said in so many terms. And Christ rose to those challenges and expressed just exactly who he thinks he is. Not who he thinks he is, it's who he is. And then this turn came when we saw, beginning last week, that Jesus now steps in and fulfills what they couldn't. They were supposed to be teaching and preaching truth. They were supposed to be encouraging the people with spiritual realities, not fairy stories. They had failed, and Jesus came into that in truth, as he does in so many other ways. There's so much beauty in that metaphor, that idea that in my weakness, Christ enters in and does what I don't, what I fail, my shortcomings. In that context, Jesus took their place. One more moment here today before he's going to start transitioning into a little bit different kind of conversation, which is why the people that put these chapter numbers together so many years ago started a new chapter here shortly after. That's why a new chapter begins. Before we get into this, I do want to ask kind of a critical question, too, really. I want to ask questions, how do we measure failure? What does that mean if I say, I consider myself a failure, or I failed at this? Or if someone accuses you, says you failed at this particular task or this particular calling or this particular challenge, how do we actually measure failure? Do we measure failure? Or have we become a culture so obsessed with giving trophies for participation that we don't even really want to acknowledge that we ever fail? Well, I mean, maybe I didn't do as well as I could have, but fail? Have we become that people I have it on good authority from several people, actually, who are intimately familiar with the Fort Wayne Community School System, that if Fort Wayne Community Schools was completely honest, they didn't mess with the numbers, they didn't jump through the hoops, they didn't play the little games that demographers play, that if they were completely honest, literally less than half of the students in the Fort Wayne Community School System would actually graduate from high school. But that's not what we do. We send them along anyway. Because failure, no, not failure. We'll just socially graduate you. Can you imagine? True story, guys. Did you know this? There are schools around this country. Fort Wayne is not the only one. And I don't, perhaps DeKalb does, I don't know. Schools around this country where on graduation day, some young man walks up there on the stage to receive his diploma, and many people out in the crowd are going, wait, that guy's about to graduate? Did you know regularly that folder that he takes actually doesn't have a diploma in it? But we don't want the fellow to feel bad for failing. How do we? Do we at all measure failure? And then how do we measure success? What makes you a success? Men, we are terrible at this. Ladies, as usual, you deserve more credit than you get. Men in particular, we are terrible at this.
Which one?
All of us. How do we measure success? We're not any good at either one of them. The last time you went someplace where you met somebody new. You may be at a party. This season of the year, perhaps you were at a party. Perhaps you were a new employee, maybe on the job, or maybe just met somebody, a friend of your wife's or something like that. Inevitably, this is what we do as men. Hey, I'm Nathan. Oh, yeah, and introduce yourself. What is the next question that comes out of one of our lips?
What do you do?
As if somehow that defines whether we are successful or not. The second most important thing I can know about you is how you earn a paycheck. Really? Man, I hope not. Because, see, with that information, then we immediately start categorizing people, and we immediately put people into little boxes, and we decide this person is smart, this person is not, this person is an overachiever, this person is a snob, this person is... We put people in all these little pigeonholes. Several years ago, my family and I went through a pretty rough financial patch. In particular, and in specific, the summer of 2008. Life was rough, right? Some of you have been there. Many of you have been there. I had lost my full-time work. I was working for a church that no longer was able to pay me. And so I had lost my full-time work, and I took, over the course of that summer, I kid you not, 8 part-time jobs. One of them, I met you. So there's some good in this story. One of them, I met you. 8 part-time jobs, okay? I took 8 part-time jobs. And in some of my part-time jobs, this was me, right? So, for example, I was teaching a class. At Blackhawk Christian School, I taught one class. And I showed up to Blackhawk Christian School very much like this. Didn't wear a tie all the time, but very much like this. And because I had all these other jobs to do, sometimes I would leave Blackhawk Christian School dressed like this, and I would go to some place to grab some lunch. And dressed like this... Oh, good afternoon, sir. How are you, sir? Can I help you, sir? And everybody's super nice, and everybody's super polite, and everybody's prim and proper in the way they respond to me. And I remember distinctly, in 1 week's time, I went to the same Burger King twice. Once, this came from Blackhawk. But the other time, I was on a job site. And so I finished at Blackhawk, and I went into the restroom, and I changed. And I put on my tool belt and my jeans and my t-shirt. And I showed up at exactly the same Burger King with exactly the same staff. And no one would look me in the eye. No one would do much of anything. The people behind the counter, can I get you today? Because like it or not, we do that. We measure success by the trivial. We measure success by the dumbest of things. We measure success by a paycheck. How ought we to measure success? How ought we to measure failure? And once we decide upon that, what do we ought to be doing about that? Look at the text. Beginning in verse 38, there's two parts to this, two examples to this, right? In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." Beware. Man, can you imagine? Can you imagine if things came to the point spiritually where you would ever have to say, and I know you're going to laugh, but don't, where you would ever have to say earnestly, seriously, legitimately, honestly say to people in this community, "Hey, look out for that Nathan Hyde guy. Beware him. Beware Elder Rick. Look out for that guy. Don't you trust him." Can you imagine what it would... Those people who have said, like, "I'm trying to represent Jesus and I'm trying to preach his word and I'm trying to be faithful to his commandments," have fallen to such a place that the Christ is saying, "Look out for those guys. Beware the scribes." Why? Because, he says, they like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. They like to have the best seats in the synagogues. They like the places of honor at feasts. They like to devour widows' houses, and they like to make these long prayers for reason of pretense. I asked you a minute ago, how do we define failure? Here's a good template. This is going to sound mean, guys, but it is true. I am convinced every single person on the planet is good for something. Just some people are good as a bad example. That's these guys. It really is. That's these guys. They are good as a bad example. Think about what's bound up in the words of Christ here. They are fundamentally seeking attention. Yikes. Your job is to safeguard the scriptures. Your job, we will later learn in scripture, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But instead, they're out there seeking attention. "Look at my long robes." Why long robes, incidentally? Well, imagine all those movies you've ever seen about the time of Christ. Okay? People walking down the street in the time of Christ, what they got on their feet? Sandals, right? The streets are nice and paved and green, grassy. No. Why would you not wear long robes? Because they get filthy. But these guys are so rich, that doesn't matter to them. "Look, I can walk in my long flowing robes and they can get all dirty and dusty and it doesn't matter because I'll just buy more. I'll just have my servants go get me more. I'll just have them wash more. Who cares? Look at how loaded I am. Look at how fancy I am. Look at me." Seeking attention. I'm unhappy to report that there are most definitely preachers in the world today who seem to be seeking their own attention. It's not unique. It's not new. Once upon a time, almost exactly 100 years ago, actually, almost exactly 100 years ago, there was a preacher who wanted to break all the normal patterns. So first of all, she decided to be a preacher. Her name was Amy Semple McPherson. If you ever have a chance to look into her, actually, maybe don't. Amy Semple McPherson, about 100 years ago, thought it would be super cool. She had this big old church, big old building. She thought it would be super cool for, I guess, attention, to instead of just walking in and setting up and putting on her, well, they didn't have microphones, but doing all that kind of stuff. No. She rode a motorcycle down the central aisle, parked that thing, got up and began preaching to her congregation. This is also the same woman, however, that eventually decided her current husband wasn't a good enough model and she wanted to leave him, but that was a taboo at the time. So I kid you not, true story, she actually faked her own kidnapping, showed up like 6 weeks later, claiming that she had been held hostage in Mexico. And then some intrepid reporter went, "You were held hostage in Mexico by a band of thugs?" "Yeah." "How'd you manage to keep your extremely high dollar watch? Why didn't they take that from you? Did they feed you?" "Oh, hardly at all." "You don't look dehydrated. You don't look like..." And the sort of everything came out. Yikes. Seeking attention. That was 100 years ago. We've learned that, but we don't do that anymore, right? Yeah. craving honor. Yikes. So one of the things I've told you before, one of my pet peeves, every once in a while I get a nice piece of mail delivered to the Reverend Nathan Hyde. And I go, no, the Reverend, it means revered one. It means, ooh. No, man, come on. Why do we do that? Man, I don't know why we do that, but we do. Seeking attention, craving honor. These men, Jesus is painting a picture of scribes who are desperate for attention and popularity. Look at me, look at me, look at how smart I am, how rich I am, how influential I am. Doing all these things, none of them what they're supposed to be doing. And then it gets really ugly in verse 40 there. Look at how ugly all of a sudden it turns. Who devour widows' houses. Yeah. You might imagine this is, in our modern vocabulary, this is foreclosing on loans, foreclosing on a mortgage that some widow is unable to deal with. This might be in our modern world, seizing the property of the powerless to put up your very profitable strip mall. That'll never happen, right? No, actually, it's already happened in the United States. Devouring widows of all people. Widows were among the most powerless in their society. And among one of the chief lists of things we were supposed to care for. Care for the widows and the orphans, those two groups of people. Not these guys. And then for pretense, making long prayers. Once upon a lot of years ago, church that I was attending had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. A lot of churches used to do that, right? And I'd go out to that prayer meeting, and there was one fella in there, and I don't, you know, I'm going to tell you his name or anything like that. I don't want to disparage him personally, but I did notice after weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of going there that every single week, this man said exactly the same words in his prayer. And he spoke King James in his prayer, right? And his prayer went on for a really, really long time. And it was almost as if you could have recorded him and just pushed play every single week. Because every single week he made this exactly same long, flowery prayer. And as I came to know him, he wasn't, you know, the worst guy in the universe. Again, I don't want to disparage him personally. But as I came to know him, it became really obvious that I think that's what he was doing. Seeking the attention of these big, long, beautiful, flowery kinds of prayers. They, Jesus says, will receive the greater condemnation. And many a preacher might stop there, but look what the text does. I know you got a little break there and it says the widow's offering, but this is all happening in one little scene, one little vignette, one little moment. And he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, it is important to note here, please don't miss this. It's important to note, he's not any longer speaking to big crowds of people. We're going to see here in just a second, he's talking to his disciples. So he's not any longer, he's just finished. Beware, all y'all, beware the people who are supposed to be shepherding you. Look out for them. And then the crowd kind of disperses, and he walks over here, and he sits down, and then there's people giving money in the offering, and he makes another comment. In that context, he says, or we read rather, many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two little copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, when talking about money in the ancient past, things get real tricky real fast because there is no nice, easy way. Like today, if you have a Canadian currency, it's real easy. There's a little calculator, clickety, clickety, click, and you know exactly how many, you know, dollars your loonie is worth. Right? Easy peasy. Today, if you happen to have euros in your portfolio, click a couple of buttons and poof, we can tell you just exactly how many dollars that is worth. But things get a little complicated when you start working backwards. So, like, if you watch a television program set in the 1800s, boy, it seems like a dollar was a lot of money back then. Well, it's because it was, and inflation, but how much exactly? it gets complicated. It gets even more complicated if you try to go way back in time. Because for starters, I don't know if you knew this, I don't know if we ever talked about this. Did y'all know there's literally no such thing as a middle class during the ancient world? There's no such thing as middle class. In the time of the Bible, middle class doesn't exist. 95% of people are butt ugly broke. And about 5% of people are just ridiculously rich. And that's about it. That's it, right? And here in the New Testament, that's exactly the same way that it is. You've got a tiny number of people who are fabulously wealthy and a whole bunch of people who are not. There's no such thing as a middle class. And that makes converting money kind of a complicated thing. But we kind of go backwards and work it all out, and it works something like this. These two little coins that we call the widow's mite, these two little coins were worth approximately 6 minutes of an average person's wage. So 12 minutes worth of labor. So if you're an average American, that's about $2.50. Did y'all know that? You make about $2.50 every 12 minutes if you're an average American, at least when you're on the clock. If you're working minimum wage, you make about $1.50 every 12 minutes. That's what this woman put in. So I know it says, the text says they're worth a penny. Right, okay, but what is a penny worth then compared to now? And you try to do that math a little bit, and we're talking about not much at all. In fact, you and I would probably be a little embarrassed for this woman, that that's all she can do. Really? She's not embarrassed. Because she's not giving so that people will notice her. She's not giving in hopes of winning a popularity contest. She's not giving for all of the wrong reasons. She's giving for all of the right reasons. So Jesus has now set up this sort of little T-chart, comparing and contrasting. Might look a little bit like this. Jesus has been saying, the people who are supposed to be watching out for you guys, well-educated, wealthy, powerful men. And then he holds up who? And says, no. Wow, look at this one. He holds up a very poorly, if at all, educated, very poor, frail, old, weak woman, and says, she's pretty great. Jesus is countercultural in a whole bunch of ways, right? For starters, you don't. At the time of Christ, you really don't say, let me talk to you about how wonderful and noble this woman is, unless it's your own wife. You just don't do that. Because as everybody knew back then, I mean, women are, you know, I mean, yeah, I won't say it because y'all get mad at me. But you know, that's just how women were viewed in ancient societies. And old people, I mean, yeah, you're great. You made it all these years, but get out the way, old timer. Make room for us younger people, right? That was sort of the way that culture was. Respect them, fine, but don't treat them real seriously. And the poor? Oh, come on. You can't possibly tell me that a financially poor person is a role model. No. But that is exactly what Christ does here. He sets up what seems like foolishness to the world and puts it on a pedestal. Says, look at that. She is the good example. Jesus breaks these paradigms all the time. The most famous example is when Jesus gives a parable about a good Samaritan. No, I think I misheard you, Jesus. You didn't say the good Nazi, did you? No, I mean, basically that's what he said. In their culture and in their context, like the worst of the worst of the worst. We always throw Nazism out there as the worst of the worst of the worst. I'm not really entirely sure why, because it was terrible, but there are worse things in the world. We throw it out there. You know, at least I'm not Hitler. Okay, that's good. Set the bar a little lower, why don't you? Anyway, Jesus more or less says in his parable of a good Samaritan, the hero of our story is the skinhead neo-Nazi guy. No, Jesus, whoa, hang on, slow down. Can't be. Here, the hero of the story is an uneducated, broke, old, widowed woman. Really? really? Are you sure? Worse yet, remember when Jesus first started this conversation and entered into the temple court and walked in and turned over tables and said what to these people? You have turned my father's house into a den of robbers. You, the people who are supposed to be the spiritual gatekeepers of my flock, are stealing from them and me, says God. And this woman is exactly the opposite of that. Not only is she not stealing, I mean, that's good, she's giving, and not only is she's giving without pretense, and not only is she giving without pretense, she's giving everything she could even think to give. She's the hero of the story. You ever notice how the Bible has a remarkable way of flipping those things on their heads? A remarkable way of doing it. One more example before we conclude here. Think for a moment. I'm not going to preach a new sermon here, so it's okay, relax. But think for just a second about the text of Jonah. The story of Jonah, right? The most famous part of the story of Jonah is, of course, the big fish, the whale, whatever. Okay, Jonah, he's on the boat and the storm and the fish, the whale, all that sort of jazz. Who's the hero of that story? Yeah, the whale is the hero of that story. No, come on. It can't be a mindless fish. Like, no, yeah, that's the hero of the story. The Samaritan can't be the hero. Yes, the Samaritan is the hero of the story. Little David and his sling. Yeah, he's the hero of the story. Yes, incidentally, sling. Like, the, not slingshot. Okay, sling. He's the hero of the story, and here, this uneducated, impoverished, widowed woman is the hero of the story? Yeah. So let me go back to where we started and ask you these important questions. We got two examples this morning, bad example, good example. If you're being honest with yourself, don't say anything out loud now, but if you're being honest with yourself, which one have you been following lately? You've been defining success and failure in the wrong ways? If you're being honest, have you been defining success and failure more like this woman has? But much more importantly is the second question. What are you going to do now? You're going to leave here soon. What are you going to do then? Which example will you follow? And which example will you set? Well, why does that matter? Because nobody follows my example. Uh-huh, yeah, they do. Guarantee you somebody does. There is someone in your life, whether you know it or not, there is someone in your life watching you. And they'll follow your example. Child, grandchild, neighbor, coworker. Somebody looks up to you and you don't even know it. Which example will you follow? Which example will you set? Now, you might be tempted to say to yourself, hey, preacher, you're starting to sound like what you don't want to sound like. You tell us all the time that this isn't about us just grunting and working harder and finding a way, and you're right, it's not. So how do you actually do that? I'm not going to send you out of here saying, you've got to do better. Work at it. No, I'm going to send you out of here with the same advice I keep giving you. How do I follow the better example? Pray, read, seek. Pray more. Read the word. Obey the word. Seek wise counsel. It's exactly the same stuff. The Bible's prescription over and over and over again. Read this thing. Meditate on it, which does not mean to sit in some weird lotus position and allow your mind to want. No. To meditate on the Word of God means to think on it and recite it and memorize it and go back over it and ask other people about it and chew on it. And pray without ceasing. Live your life in such a way that you're constantly communicating to the sovereign Lord of creation. And seek wise counsel. Rub shoulders with people that help you spiritually. Can't always, I get it. Y'all got that one neighbor, that one coworker, that one preacher that just rubs you the wrong way. I get it. But seek wise counsel. Pray, read, seek. Don't leave here and go, oh man, I feel terrible about myself. I've been following the wrong example. All right, this week I'm going to do it. You're not going to do it. You can't. But the Spirit alive within you can and wants to draw that fruit of the Spirit out of you. Pray, read, seek. Now next week, the scene shifts, guys, and it's a little dark. This is from a Renaissance painting about the second coming, about the apocalypse. The pain of birth. If you read ahead, if you cheat and read a little bit ahead there in Mark 13, you'll see why I'm calling this the pain of birth. Jesus is going to start teaching now a little differently. He is setting aside his condemnation of the religious leaders, and now he's fully stepping into their shoes and he's going to do their job for them. He's going to start teaching things that, truths that, ideas that, and scriptures that they had been missing for a very, very long time. Father, thanks for the opportunity to study, to think, to read. What an incredible gift it is that we live in a country where nearly every single one of us can read. And we live in a country where every single one of us, we have more Bibles in this country, Lord, than we have people. And if we don't have a paper Bible, we can jump on any old internet portal anywhere, at a public library or otherwise, and usually a device in our pocket allows us to read your word. And if our eyes don't work so well, we can push a button or two and listen to someone else read your word to us. We live in an age, Lord, where it's very easy to be very spoiled by how good we have it. And I fear, Lord, that in this age where the Bible is everywhere, that it's maybe being read less than it ever has. I fear in my own life. I fear that for these, my friends. Father, you have given to us a tremendous gift. You've told us in your scriptures that everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of scripture. Father, thank you for the gift of scripture. Thank you on this, the first Sunday of Advent, for the gift of hope. Thank you that as we look around in a world that regularly seems too dark to stare into for very long, that there is hope, that even in the darkest of moments, here in the brokenness of our sin, shines forth the light of the gospel. We thank you for that on this first Sunday of Advent. Father, we thank you for the many other gifts that you have given to us. We thank you for the financial gifts. Perhaps it's just two widow's mites. For many, it's much more than that, Father. We thank you for the financial gifts. And like they, at the time of Christ, had an opportunity to give, so here we are gathered together with an opportunity to give. We thank you for that. We thank you for the talents that you have given to the people here in your presence. Thank you for those that can sing and those that can play the piano and those that can organize and those that can lead and those that teach. Thank you for those that encourage. Thank you for those that serve by setting up things and moving things around. So many other talents and abilities, Lord, and we thank you for those things as well. Above all else, we thank you for you. Every good and perfect thing comes from you, Lord. Without you, it's quite literally true that we would be nothing. We wouldn't even be without you. So, Father, at the top of the list of things for which we are thankful, it is you, the Lord God, sovereign creator of all that is. You alone deserve glory. You alone deserve our praise. Father, thank you. Thank you for being all that you are. Thank you for calling me out of my brokenness so many years ago. Thank you for the stories in this room, how you have dragged each and every one of us, your redeemed children, out of our brokenness and put us into the kingdom of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.